Good morning. My name is Sten Erik Armitage, and I'm the senior pastor here at Redeemer Bible Church. And I'm very thankful that you are able to join us, whether it's through Facebook Live or you are watching on our rbcdallas.org/livestream page. It's an encouragement and a blessing to know that there are those who are staying connected, who desire to continue to fellowship with this church body as we go through the book of 1 Peter together. Now to start, I'd just like to say that this has been a very challenging week for me for a number of different reasons. And this sermon is one that I started writing way back when I was in Colorado, and it's been ready to go for quite some time. Yet I have sat down to record this sermon I don't know how many times over the past few days. So before I get started and we start digging into the text of 1 Peter chapter 3, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our great God, our Heavenly Father, you who are worthy of our worship because you know all things, you who are perfect in every conceivable way, you who are perfect in regards to justice, mercy, love, you who are the one who provides for us, you who are the one, even in seasons of darkness and doubt and confusion, our perception does not define who you are. You are the God in which we move and breathe and have our being. So we worship you this morning. And I pray as we turn our eyes and our minds and our hearts to 1 Peter chapter 3, that your Spirit would be at work. I confess that I am tired. I am broken. I am sinful. I am struggling. Yet I am so thankful that you do not call any of us to serve you in our own strength, but you provide the strength that we lack through your Spirit. So I submit myself now to the third person of the Trinity, he who quickens our hearts, illumines our minds, and establishes us in faith. I pray that I would submit to him this morning, and that all those who are watching and listening would not hear the words of a struggling, broken man, but they would hear what you would have them hear from your holy word. This beautiful message from the Apostle Peter, encouraging us how to suffer well, how to stand firm in the gospel, and to be ambassadors to a world that so desperately need to know the beauty of who you, our triune God, are. I pray this morning in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and for the glory of the Father. Amen. You know, pressure is something that all of us are familiar with. We've experienced it in different ways and in different places. We've experienced it at home with our families, we've experienced it at work with our coworkers, and we've experienced it on our own. You know, at times, we can be our own worst enemies. And then there's a truism, character. The essence of who we are reveals itself under pressure. When the cracks begin to show, the real us can slip through. you know, as we're studying this little book of 1 Peter and the goal of 1 Peter in writing this letter to these Christians is to encourage them in the face of the suffering and the alienation that they are experiencing and feeling. And something that's come up over and over again is the concept of identity. Who it is that we as Christians are because of what Jesus has done for us. Our true theology of identity, not just what we say, not even what we think we believe in the best of times, our true theology of identity reveals itself in the midst of trials and tribulations. When things get hard, when it seems as though there are so many against us, how we live our lives in those moments becomes the best defense of the gospel. It becomes our best defense against those who desire to see us fail. You know, we've talked about this before. This is a divisive and polarized time. And right now, our responses to a public health crisis, our responses to the political landscape, the racial tension and discord that is wrapped around our country like a shroud, we need to ask ourselves a question. When we are dealing with those things, when we find ourselves on one end or the other of that polarization, what shines through? What does the watching world see when you and I are under pressure? Well, the text that we're looking at today from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13, in this text, Peter gives us a picture of hope. And he's talked about hope in this little book before, but here in this section, he gives a qualification, a qualifier to that hope. And the way I'm attempting to capture it, this hope, it's not just a feeling. It's not just something that we know and that we hang on to. It's more than that. This is the hope that sustains us. No matter how difficult things may be, no matter how fiery the arrows of persecution might become, the hope that Peter is talking about is the hope that sustains us. So let's take a look, starting in verse 13, where he starts with a claim that builds right out of last week's text. I'll read verse 12 just to give us that immediate context. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? You know, in an ideal world, when we look at the authorities that are above us, when we look at what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, when we look at what Peter wrote earlier in this very letter, in an ideal world, and often even in practice, the authorities that are placed above us are there to help life be ordered for the better, for human flourishing, for the good and security of the population in an ideal world. And that is often our reality. But sadly, just as there is absolutely no one that is listening to this message today, just as I certainly fit into this as well, none of us are without sin. All of us are liable to be tempted, or to take steps towards corruption, even in ignorance. So those authorities placed above us, they're man-made systems. That the men and the women who serve in those positions of authority are fallen and broken men and women, desperately in need of a Savior. So things are not always going to fit that ideal description. So what do we do with verse 13? Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? You know, the way that I read this, it's not Peter being naive. Peter is writing in the first century in this Asiatic context, and we've already seen in this letter, he is being a master rhetorician. His rhetoric is solid. He is using all the tools at his disposal, and here he is giving that statement. Like maybe from an innocent, naive member of this community that he's writing to, well, who's going to harm us if we're zealous for the good? Well, verse 14, whether or not this is a hypothetical discussion or it's Peter's thought developing, hear what he has to say. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So right away, okay, yeah, it's possible. It's possible that if you live a life that is good, that is godly, that is in submission to the authorities, that is lived with humility and gentleness and kindness, even in the face of negativity, that no harm will come to you. But the context of the letter, and where we are in church history, the beginning of Emperor Nero's reign, suffering's a-coming. And we're going to see that more clearly in chapter 4. But here, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Peter responds to this naive claim. Suffering very well may come. Indeed, suffering will likely come. But when it does, Peter says, don't fear. You are standing for what is right. And when you and I reflect on what that is, more importantly, when you and I reflect on who that is, we have nothing to fear. We are standing for what is right. And the authorities or those who are persecuting and giving us a difficult time, they have no true or lasting power over any of us, despite present appearances. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. You know, I think it's good at this point to remind us who is writing this letter. This is the Apostle Peter. You remember Peter from the Gospels. This is the same Peter. And as he's writing this, have no fear of them. Do not be troubled. He has to be thinking about that night in the courtyard where he sat there repeatedly swearing that he did not know Jesus because he feared for his very life. Well, now we have an older, wiser, more tempered Peter, who looks back at that Peter in the courtyard and wishes he could put his hand on his shoulder and say, don't be afraid of them. They have no real power over you. You see that one over there that they're taking away in chains to be crucified? He is the only one that you should fear. He is the only one who truly has power over life and death and indeed all of creation. Peter goes on to talk about why it is we should have no fear of them or be troubled in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you in your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. Did you catch that? Right there at the very beginning, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Why? The Lord is holy. But by fearing someone else more than you ground yourself in the reality of who Jesus is, denigrates your faith. Peter is telling all of us, he's telling these first century exiles to stand firm in their confession. Don't reduce his name to something less. Don't break your covenant with him because you fear someone else more than him. Christ is holy. He is the Lord. And that hope that we are to provide an answer for, did you catch that? Always being prepared to provide an answer, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. We need to be ready. Not just people who are seminary trained, not just Sunday school teachers, not just pastors. Every single one of us who has been given new life in Christ, when the storms come and we live our lives reflecting the character of who we are in Christ, when we don't compromise on our identity, people are going to ask why. And sometimes the questioning might be harsh. It might be threatening. Other times it might be curious, but regardless, we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And then the way that we do it, he tells us, with gentleness and respect. You know, as I observe what's going on right now in our country, when I read the news, when I watch broadcasts, when I turn on Facebook or Twitter and I see how Christians are behaving, when I see how we are interacting with those who have difficult questions for us or who disagree with our values, I see a lot of defense going on. I see a lot of answers. What I don't see a lot of are reasons for the hope that's within us. I don't see answers that point people to the gospel that gives us fuel and provides that hope. And what I also don't see, I don't see gentleness and respect. Now, I'm not pointing the finger at any one of you in particular. I'm just observing what I'm seeing over and over again from Christians around the country as they're interacting with one another on these sensitive, polarizing issues. Gentleness and respect. Not a prideful, ugly defensiveness that goes on the attack, but gentleness and respect. Last week, we looked at the exhortation for us to be humble. Humility doesn't mean that you don't have a position and that you don't hold it strongly. Humility speaks to the attitude that you have when you are speaking to others. So let's talk about this hope for a moment. That the hope for Peter is so many things wrapped up in one beautiful word. This hope for Peter and for us, it's our salvation. It's our inheritance. It is our confidence, our certain confidence of final vindication when Jesus returns. All of these things wrapped up into one. You see, this hope can see us through any trial. This hope, rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, enables us, when everything in us wants to angrily lash out and to demonstrate why people are wrong and to do so harshly and without consideration for who they are, this hope reminds us of the object of our faith, the one who gives us hope, the one who emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, of his rights, and submitted himself, humbled himself, and loved well, who demonstrated compassion, who cared for others. Look at that last part of verse 16. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Just picture a judge, and you have somebody pointing at you from the plaintiff's stand, yelling and accusing you and calling you nasty names and tearing you to shreds, and you are standing there. And you speak truth. You represent the gospel. But you treat not just the judge with respect, but the one who is disrespecting you. You don't lower yourself to name-calling and shredding his arguments without thought and consideration for the person who stands behind them. You love him well while speaking truth. Well, he's the one who's going to look like a fool in that courtroom. And that's the shame that Paul is talking about here. This shame that the accusers are going to feel is not simply feeling bad about themselves. No, we've talked about this before. This is that first century Near East concept of honor and shame. These people who are behaving in such a way, reviling Christians who are living beautiful, submissive lives, they're going to lose standing and social power because they have been outflanked by kindness. We need to remember who we are. All of us. I desperately need to remember who I am. I am not some giant standing in an ivory tower, waiting to enlighten people who come to me. No, I am just a poor beggar. And my job, my role, is to tell other poor beggars where they might find bread. You and I who know Jesus, you and I who have new life in Christ and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have this hope Peter is talking about, that does not make us better than anyone else. We are poor beggars telling other poor beggars where they might find bread. Does that broken humility and love find its way into our social discourse? Whether it's at work or on Facebook or with conversations with strangers at the train, are we loving people well with humility? You know, this reminds me of an old story. A December afternoon, just before Christmas vacation was about to begin, a group of parents came to the preschool to pick up their kids. When the bell rang, the kiddos ran out of the classroom, every child carrying in their hands a special wrapped surprise that they were going to give their parents. A brightly wrapped package containing a project that the children have been diligently working on for weeks. The whole purpose of it, to give it to mom and dad for Christmas. But one little boy was so excited, and he was running forward, and he was trying to put on his coat and wave to his parents and hold this package all at the same time. And then with that gracelessness that only exists in those preschool-aged kids, he takes a tumble, head over heels, limbs flailing, and that package flies. And it lands right in front of his parents on the tile floor with an obvious ceramic crash. You can see it on the kid's face. There was that moment of stunned silence. You parents who have seen this with children know what I'm talking about. That calm before the storm. And when it hits, that little boy's sobs, just inconsolable. He was behind a wall of tears. And the boy's father immediately got down on one knee and picked up his son and held him and said, "It's okay, son. It doesn't matter. It's not that big of a deal. It's okay." But the boy's mother was wiser about these things. She swept up the little boy into her arms and said, "Oh, it does matter. It matters a very, very great deal." And then she wept with her son. See, that compassion, that grace, that understanding is what is all too often missing from the conversations that we are having with one another and with unbelievers, whether it be on social media or at work. We are missing a key thing. And I want to highlight one more thing from verse 16, this having a good conscience, this living with gentleness and respect. You know, I'm busy. I know all of you are busy as well. COVID-19 did not bring about rest. It brought about a sort of timelessness where office hours have gone by the wayside and we all have so much to do. And when we fill our days with activities and purposes and pursuit of the benefits of this life, I have a question. I have a challenge. When we fill our days in that way, when are we ever going to find the nerve or the courage or even possess the awareness to be able to stand up to persecution and to stand up for our hope in Jesus Christ? Here's the tough question I have. It's a tough question for me, and I want you to hear this, and please don't dismiss it. Even if you think this isn't a problem for me, I ask you, please, after the sermon is over, would you take some time and reflect on this question? What percentage of our media intake is on the news or politics or current events versus the Word of God and conversations occurring within Christian community? What's the ratio? What percentage? How big is the wedge on the pie graph of your time when it comes to the Word of God and things related to the Word of God versus everything that's going on out there? How many of us unintentionally have found ourselves being more vocal about the gospel of any given social agenda or political platform rather than our citizenship in the new heaven and the new earth where Jesus and Jesus alone is our King? But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. For it is better, Peter goes on to say, to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You know, it can be a struggle. I struggle with this. I've talked to two people this week, and unprovoked, unrelated to this sermon preparation, they shared this with me. It can be a struggle when we see it time and time again in history and right now today. Even in times of violent opposition against the faith, there are some people who are called to suffer, and then there are other people who aren't suffering. And what makes it even harder is when those who are suffering, seemingly an unjust suffering, are doing so while those who deserve judgment and they should answer for their actions and they should pay the consequences are living their best life now. It just, it can be exasperating. But remember who wrote this little letter. Peter. In the Gospel of John, Peter was told the death that he would suffer. While in the same breath, what is it to you if John were to live? And in fact, Peter did suffer, and he did die a martyr's death, where John, the Apostle John, lived a long life. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You know, if I had more time, I would be looking at this verse 17 and tying it back to verses 13 and following above. It's not God's will specifically that one suffer. What it is God's will is that when we do suffer, that we suffer well, that we suffer righteously, that we suffer in the way that Peter is describing to us here. Now let's move to verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, we are entering into what is considered to be one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament, and I'm going to come to that in a moment, but here I want to zoom in on what's crystal clear. You and I, those first century Christians that Peter was writing to, we don't need to fear suffering. It doesn't mean we have to like it, but we don't have to fear suffering because we share the same destiny as Jesus. Where is Jesus? What does verse 18 tell us? He has brought us to God through his work. Jesus alone suffered as a righteous man, but he was vindicated, and he now sits at the right hand of God, and this is our hope. One day, not today, probably not tomorrow, but maybe, he's going to come back. And the day of the Lord will come and vindication will be. And we will stand vindicated with our Savior. Now, I just want to take this moment to say something that I know you all agree with, and then I'm going to put a twist on it because I think we need to take a hard look. I needed to take a hard look at this as I was studying it, and I still need to take a hard look at it. The prosperity gospel is a lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It is not the gospel. And you and I need to be vigilant to kill the prosperity gospel in our own lives. To obey and follow Jesus, who was persecuted on the cross, is to share in his suffering. As one commentator put it, for us to obey and follow Christ today is to live apart from the empire of our present era. So yes, we can condemn the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth message, the lies that we see from so many televangelists who have twisted and distorted the gospel into something that it is not. But the call to discipleship is one where we deny ourselves what we would want and be willing to take up our cross daily to follow him. All too often, we can marry ourselves to the promises of this world. We can ground our hopes in the things that are around us, that are not of God, that are of men, and we can find our peace there. You and I, we need to be on guard against the prosperity gospel. There is no government. There is no king. There is no president. There is no system of government apart from Jesus Christ that will provide us with the peace and the answers and the hope that has been promised to us. So if we truly follow Jesus in obedience, we live apart from the empires that surround us. Well, this doesn't mean that we aren't good citizens. Peter has made that crystal clear in the previous chapter, as has Paul in the book of Rome. We are to be good citizens, but we are to recognize our hope is not in the government. Our hope is in the King. Death. Death is not the last word on life. And Jesus has demonstrated that. If you'll give me just a moment, humor me with a couple of illustrations from a couple of my favorite stories. In Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis has created this beautiful allegory. And in it, he talks about Aslan, who is the Messiah figure, the Jesus figure, who after he died and came back to life, he enters into the nightmarish castle of the evil white witch. And remember, she brought a never-ending winter to the land, where it is always winter, but never Christmas. Well, Aslan walks into this nightmarish castle, and all around it are statues. Statues of Narnians who have been frozen, who have been killed, who have been put into a state of limbo by this evil white witch. And what does he do? He breathes on those Narnians that she had turned to stone and set them free, gave them life, and they returned with joy into the land of Narnia. But that meant that they now had to go into battle. And so far, the battle of the Narnians against the queen had not been going well. The Narnians were losing. But now, with the resurrected Aslan and the new life given to those who were frozen, who were stuck, who were lost, and were under the control of the White Witch, now with this new strength, they were able to win the day. You know, jumping to C.S. Lewis's friend J.R.R. Tolkien in his book, The Return of the King, which I have behind me right here, is one of my copies of The Return of the King. The battle against the armies of Mordor they were hopeless. All seemed to be lost. But then Aragorn, Strider, some might call him, he is the king that's mentioned in the title of the book, The Return of the King. He returns, and he returns with an ancient army of long-dead soldiers at his back. These are soldiers who failed in ages past. Now, in the book, those soldiers, that they moved a fleet of ships, allowing Aragorn to go and fight for the good. In the movie, Peter Jackson wanted to use those ghosts a bit more powerfully, and so he had them actually join the battle at Gondor, buying the critical time needed to tip the scales so that the forces of good would rise triumphant in this battle that marks the end of the age. Death is not the last word on life. The hope that Peter is talking about is truly a hope that sustains. And I want to talk to you right now. There may be some watching this video who are hearing this service. And what I'm talking about, it may as well be in Greek for as all you're understanding what's going on. But I want you to hear that story that I just shared from Narnia and from Gondor. Those are stories. But those are stories that are pointing us to a greater story, a true story. You see, every single one of us Every single one of us that's listening to this message, including me, we were dead in our sins. We had no life in us. There was nothing that any of us could do to save ourselves. There's nothing any of us could do to do enough righteous works to cause God to look down and say, that guy, man, he did incredible things for me, not even knowing who I was. It's not possible. That's why this text from Peter is so powerful, because Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. What does that mean? Jesus is the Son of God. More than that, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is fully God. And in the incarnation, he took on flesh and became fully human. So he was fully God and he was fully man. And he suffered in every way that you and I have suffered. He understands. But see, the thing is, he was righteous. He died in righteousness. There is not a human being in human history who has lived a holy and righteous life, but Jesus did. Yet he died a criminal's death upon the cross. And when he did that, when he died that death, he who was fully man but was also fully God, he who is truly righteous, he took from you. He took from me. He took the unrighteousness, the sin of humanity, and he bore it in his flesh on the cross. He paid the penalty for each and every one of us, and now he has given us his cloak of righteousness, which we do not deserve. Are you starting to see why Peter is so excited about this hope? You see, we have life. We have life that we don't deserve. We have life that was purchased for us by the one who was truly righteous. This is why we honor Christ the Lord as holy, because he is fully God. And as far as making a defense for the hope that's within us, that's because he died for my sins. He paid the price for me so that I might be able to know him, so that I might be able to know God. Death is not the last word on life. This is the hope that dwells within. So if you are hearing this for the first time today, I want to let you know that what Jesus did on that cross, that price that he truly paid that price for you. He paid that price for me. He paid that price for my friends here at Redeemer Bible Church and around the world who know Jesus. There's nothing in your past. There's nothing in your present that is so dark, so sinful, that what Jesus did for you on that cross wouldn't take effect. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. So this offer from Jesus to know him and to be in fellowship with him and to be partakers of that hope with him and with us, it is real. I would love to talk to you about this. I'm going to pray in a moment, and I invite you to pray with me. Because you see, there's nothing that you need to do to receive this gift. It's already been done for you. So I invite you to join with us, this imperfect body of Christ, this group of sinners and hypocrites. Come join us. Because although we are broken, we are being made whole. The Spirit is at work, and we have a hope. Now, I want to continue on with verses 19 to 22. And I'm already just over time. So for those of you who are wondering, I had already planned on doing this. So 19 to 22, well, 18 to 22, few passages in Scripture have as many different themes and ideas woven together like these four short verses. These four verses have caused commentators and historians and preachers to throw up their hands throughout the millennia. Martin Luther once said about this very passage, verses 18 to 22, which I'm going to read in a moment, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I don't know for a certainty just what Peter means." So, here I am, standing before you, letting you know about these four verses. I don't know what Peter means. Let me read them, starting in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were safely brought through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." Okay, I am going to wrap this sermon up, but here's what I want to say to you. When we look at these four verses, there are three primary views about what this may mean. And within those three, there's nuances and flavors for each. I'm not going to take the time to go through those different views this morning in this sermon. That said, for you, the faithful remnant who continue to watch and listen to sermons during this season of COVID strangeness, I have written a brief summary of these three views, and I have identified the one to which I loosely and humbly hold. And if you would like this document, fill out the registration card at rbcdallas.org/livestream and let us know that you would like this document, and I will get it to you in the next week. Even in this difficult and confusing passage, we have an opportunity to embrace the message of 1 Peter. Studying the nuances of this difficult passage is a good thing. But any conclusions we reach, any disagreements that arise, well, this is a textbook example of a place where we need to be humble in our conclusions, particularly since this is a passage that is, as one commentator put it, clearly unclear. Respect other views and live in harmony amongst the diversity of interpretations. Because the point is not how we are going to dissect the specific meanings of the identities of those angels and what exactly was happening in the day of Noah and how is Peter using baptism here. The larger point fits into what Peter has now been doing for two chapters. Peter's point in all this is simple. Just as Jesus suffered as a righteous man and was ultimately vindicated by the Father, so too might our churches be vindicated if we live righteously as we have been called to do. Because of the work of Jesus on our behalf, we one day will be vindicated and sit with Jesus in the presence of the Father. Now I have some more applications to this passage. And I am, again, for the sake of time, because I want to respect your time, skip most of them. but I want to highlight a couple of things. What is your view of justice? Have you lost hope after seeing so many who were clearly guilty walk free, and so many who were innocent being punished? It is very easy in this day and age, and talking to students at the seminary and friends, even here at the church, it is so easy for us to lose hope when it comes to the idea of real justice. Well, what Peter is calling us to here is to believe in final justice, the justice that belongs to God alone, and to live in light of that justice. Redeemer family, we must repent of the delusion that government officials will usher in God's justice and instead trust the Lord. He alone is holy, and He will do what is right, both in this world, but especially in the next. You know, this past year, someone very close to me was raped by someone that we knew. It was an extremely painful experience, one that we as a family are still wrestling with. I don't know if and when we'll ever get over it, to be honest with you. So where do I have hope? Because the guy got away with it. Someday, all will be made new. All will be made right. The guilty will be punished fairly by a perfect judge, and the innocent will rise vindicated by a holy judge to be able to live and enjoy the life that God wants for them. Peter's challenge for us today is to focus on that final day when God will bring about perfect and ultimate justice. Are you willing to join me? We need to kill the idol of acceptance in this world. We need to kill the idol of acceptance and trust on that surely coming day when God comes to vindicate, when all will be made right, and those who have sought to live righteously will be seen as having embodied the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. You know, Prof. Hendricks once said, "A belief is something you will fight about. A conviction is something you will die for." So I go back to the challenge I gave earlier in the message. Pull up your Facebook feed, your last text exchange, your last conversation with somebody at Chubby's. Did you model Christ in the face of opposition? Do your words and your actions reflect somebody who is deriving their life and their heart and their motivation from the words of the Holy Spirit, or one who is consuming media apart from this that is shaping our thinking in a way that may or may not align with the will of God? You know, our motivation is not to perform well while others watch. That's just another form of pride. Our motivation should be a genuine desire to love and to be compassionate and to serve. But the secondary fruit of living that way, people are watching. And it's a compelling testimony. And they will ask. And whether they ask aggressively or curiously, are you ready to give an answer? To provide a reason for the hope that is within to a lost and watching world. You know, the kingdom of God does not advance through political channels or power grabs. The kingdom of God The life of the church advances when his people follow the example of Christ. When we set aside our rights and our entitlements for the sake of the other. When we love those who are difficult to love, when we demonstrate humility and gentleness in the face of persecution, then we are providing glimpses of the coming kingdom through our everyday lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I have this morning preached beyond my obedience. I pray that you would make me ever more aware of your Spirit in my life, that I would listen, that I would wait before I speak, that I would consider how my words and how my actions are pointing people towards you. I pray that you would give me eyes to see when I write something or say something that points people to something very different than you, so that I might repent of that. Father, you have given me new life through Jesus Christ. You have indwelt me with the Holy Spirit. You have given me a hope within that is far greater than anything I could have ever imagined. Your word says that I am a co-heir with Christ. Please, Father, help me live as though I believed that to be true. And I pray this for Redeemer Bible Church, for every man and woman who has patiently listened this long to this sermon. May your Spirit be at work in them. Show them when they are pointing people the wrong direction, and give them the strength and the willingness to risk ridicule, to face persecution, and through their words and through their actions, look more like Jesus than anything else this world has to offer. We are your church. And although we are not gathered together in the sanctuary at this moment, you have sent us out throughout this city and around this country. May we be the hands and feet of Jesus during this time. And with the help of your Spirit, may each and every one of us be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within. We are broken, but you are making us whole. Your Son suffered so that we might have life. May we willingly partake and participate in his sufferings so that we might point others towards the beauty of the hope that we have, the day of perfect justice, of perfect love, of perfect fellowship. May that day come soon. We pray this in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.